Hi, good morning. It's another wonderful day to praise the Lord. And it's a great privilege to be here today and to be in the presence of God. We're going to be, Ben's going to preach on a very wonderful passage in the Bible today. It's a God-exalting passage. And I'm very glad to see everyone, each and every one of you here today.
Let me start with some questions. What do you think when you think of God? Is God allowed to be God in your mind, in your life? Is it okay if God does things you don't agree with, or you don't understand, or even like? Another question. Do you sometimes wonder why some people believe in Jesus and others don't? Why might that be? And last one, what if a friend of yours, say they're not a believer, they hear the Bible's teaching about God's sovereign choosing to save some people and not others, and they come and ask you about that? Is it true? What would you say to them? Well, today we begin to wade into the deep waters of Romans chapter 9 to 11. So it's not just you need your seatbelts on, you need your life jackets on for this one. But here's why we preach through whole books of the Bible. So we don't dodge huge passages like this. Now we might go a little bit slower than normal over the next few weeks because, as you can probably see, as you heard in the reading, just one verse can just raise a load of questions in our minds. But behind all the questions really lies the one big question, let me say truth, about who is behind the wheel of the universe. Who's driving this thing? Is it God? Is it us? Is it a bit of both? These are the things we're going to grapple with. Let me pray before we look at this together. Father, we do indeed praise and thank you for this day, for this chance to gather, Lord, to look to you. And as we come before your word now, as we hear it preached, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a big view of you. We pray, Lord, that you would excite us with your words. Lord, forgive us if we're bored or switched off. But right now, would you enable our minds to be on red alert, not only to understand, but Lord, to be one with you in mind and heart. So we pray now that your spiritual food would nourish and build us up in our view of you, our worship and wonder of you, we pray. Amen. So this is, Romans 9, one of the mountain ranges in Romans, and we're going to climb it, okay? Now, first bit is the easiest, but as we go through these, thank you, good efforts, it's working now, thank you very much. That's great, yeah, cheers. Thank you. Mountain range, sounds good, isn't it? The peaks actually get higher as we go through chapters 9 to 11, thanks, Gary. The terrain actually gets steeper and rougher all the way to chapter 12. Here's where the rubber of our faith meets the road. Or keep with the mountain climbing analogy. Here's where we discover if our walking boots are up to the task or not. See, what Paul does following verses 1 to 5, this was last week, Paul's great sorrow and anguish, unceasing anguish over the lostness of his race Israel, What he does then is to address the questions that people are thinking. So like a lawyer, he gets in first, raising and answering the key questions. He's anticipating what is on the mind of the listeners, of you and me as well. So let me show you the big questions in the passage, which I think you've seen already. So can you see verse 6? Here's the first big question. Has God's word failed? Does God break his promises? Does God keep his word? That's a really important question, isn't it? Next one, verse 14. Is God unjust? Another important question. He chooses some to be saved, some not to be saved. Well, how's that fair? How does that work? Verse 19. Just stopped before 19, didn't we? But here we go. Verse 19 basically saying, if God chooses to save some and not to save others, how can God hold people responsible for their unbelief? Another big question, isn't it? Very, very important questions. So can you see we are hitting big stuff here? And let me say, we want to be careful not to even get close to putting God in the dock, as it were. Let me suggest we want worship and wonder at the forefront of our thinking. But these are real questions, perhaps questions you have or have had. Maybe you're still grappling with them as well. So what Paul does, and Paul is the master teacher, we've seen already through Romans, he really helps us by what he does is he poses a question. There's a kind of pattern throughout here. Then he sets out a principle. Then he makes a point. And then he presses the point home using examples. Or one or two, actually. So let's start with verse 6. Does God break his word? So Paul preempts the question people are asking as they look around at the early church that is fast becoming a Gentile church, and ask, well, what's happened to God's promises to Israel? What's going on? God promised to bless Israel, make them a great nation, but the chosen people don't seem to be chosen anymore. They're not being saved in the same way as the Gentiles are. So has God gone back on his word? Has his kind of word just fallen splat? Has it fallen over? Well, firstly, that one, no. That is impossible. It's impossible for God to make an error. It's impossible for God to lie. Isaiah 40, heaven and earth will need to pass away before the word of God does. It endures forever. So what Paul says is all is going to plan. God's word, God's promises stand strong. They are on track, always have been, always will be. Before we see why, the word in verse 6, okay, so has God's word failed? That's the word of promise God gave to Israel numerous times. The most well-known refrain is, I will be your God, you will be my people. That runs through the Old Testament. And notice in chapter 9, if you've got a church Bible, it might be in the Bible you've got as well, even if it's not a church Bible, can you notice how many times Paul reaches back to the Old Testament in chapter 9? So the church Bible at the bottom, you've got all these cross references. It's about 15 times. So what Paul does is he uses Scripture to inform Scripture, interpret and to illustrate Scripture as well. He uses the Old Testament to show the Old Testament hasn't failed. So verse 6b, here comes the principle, okay? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What Paul's saying is that not all ethnic Israel, all those born Jews, all those who are physical Israel are true Israel. Okay? And here's the point. And the point is, there's always been a difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. There's always been that there's this kind of large group, okay, of ethnic Israel. And within that large group, there's a smaller group, a smaller circle of true believing Israel. So God chose the whole of Israel, ethnic Israel, to be his instrument. He chooses to bless the lot with the privileges that we saw last week back in verse 4 and 5. You see that list in verses 4 and 5. But within that large circle of those born Jews is a small circle, smaller, of those born Jews and born again. So God's word to Israel hasn't failed, because God never promised to save all of those born into the Jewish race. And this important point, I think, I hope, is easy to understand. And it's also true of the church today, in a sense, isn't it? That not all who attend church are church. So a person's name might be on the church roll, but the key question is it in the Lamb's Book of Life? Not all Israel is Israel today, in England, around the world. Not all church is the true church, because it's possible to be with believers but not a believer. So that also, of course, throws up that we need to be certain, you need to be certain, I need to be certain that we're born again. How do we get to that? Well, keep listening. And come this afternoon to Peter, he says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. So we encourage you to come back this afternoon. So having made this point, back to the passage, Paul then comes to the examples from verse 7, and he gets us rereading our Old Testaments with two examples. Verses 6 to 9, you've got an example of Abraham and sons, and then 10 to 13, can you see, it's Isaac and sons, or Rebecca mentioned. So not all Abraham's sons believed, and not all Isaac's sons believed, which proves that it has always been the case that being a true child of God is not through ancestry, but through promise. And in the case of Isaac's children, not through works, but through God's choice. So Abraham's sons, two eyes, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, son of panic, you could say. Isaac, the son of the promise. And it was through Isaac that Abraham's spiritual offspring, it says, will be reckoned. That could be named, worded as well, named, or literally called. So being a physical descendant of Abraham was not a membership badge, Paul is saying here. Ishmael is the oldest, Ishmael is an Israelite, but Isaac is the one God chose to save, not Ishmael. His was the miracle birth, foreshadowing of Christ's miracle birth, our miracle new birth, you could say as well. So Sarah's womb had died physically. God caused life to come, and because verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. So verse 8, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Or in other words, the promises to Abraham's children apply only to the promised children. Hope that hasn't confused you. Made it clearer. So has God broken his word? No, says Paul, because being a child of God was never and never will be through physical birth. And from verse 10, nor has being a child of God ever been through our own efforts. as it always has been, rather, through God's choice. So Isaac's children, you see them there. Remember the story? Some of you, maybe you're new to it. Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, twins. God chose what? He chose that the older would serve the younger, Paul reminds us. Why? Jacob somehow better? Something about Jacob? No. Verse 11, before they were born, so the point is before they had a chance to do anything to commend them, anything to condemn them, God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose. So Paul presses home that just because God's children Israel have been kind of working away at the Ten Commandments for thousands of years, it doesn't necessarily mean they're God's children. Because salvation is not through physical birth, salvation is not through our efforts, it is God's divine choice alone. Here comes verse 13, are you ready? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated before they were born. Intake a breath, gasp. And of course Paul knows exactly what people will be thinking. And he knows our automatic response to this, which is, God, surely, that's unfair. Is God unfair? I mean God, that just sounds biased, doesn't it? How can it not? By choosing to save one and not another, God, surely, that's unjust. When you first heard this teaching, maybe it's today for the first time, but some of you heard it many times, how did you feel? Well, almost universally, it's not right. It can't be right. How can that be? How can God do that? Surely God, of all beings, is fair. So how do you feel about the Bible's teaching on election today? And let's not deny, this is a real wrestle. That God chooses some to be saved and others not to be. That's a bit unsettling, isn't it? Which, by the way, is good. Because it humbles us. What it does is it brings us low and it lifts God up. It lifts God to his rightful place. But it's hard. And let's just pause before we kind of get stuck into the meat of it and notice one of the great things about the Bible, many great things, one of them is, and you should love this, it doesn't dodge the difficult stuff. It confronts. You might almost say, actually, rather than dodging difficulty, it actually creates controversy. So Paul, what he doesn't do here, he doesn't just press down on the accelerator and whiz past this stuff, does he? Instead, he pulls over. Well, let's get out. Let's talk about this. Let's get it out in the open. Let's tackle it head on. And you should love that about the Bible. And the very way the Bible deals with difficult stuff should speak something to you as well. So the accusation, is God unjust? You see the response. And Jacob, I think you read that really well earlier, by the way. Not at all. Not at all. Now, Paul is putting that in the strongest terms. You be careful with strong terms in our day and age, but we might say, no way. Absolutely not. Are you joking? Are you mad? Something like that. Or God forbid. Is God unfair? No. 1,000 times no. Because fair would be what? No one saved. Unfair is people, sinners, going to heaven. You don't want fair. I don't want fair. Okay? You don't want justice. I don't want God's justice. We want mercy. We need mercy. We don't even want to talk about God's justice towards us. Because as we've seen, chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, if it's about God's justice, if God's justice is on the table next to us, then we're in big, big trouble. Okay, so we need to be clear on that first. Election seems like a really sticky wicket, but we need to see it is actually the most loving, it is the most grace-filled teaching in the entire Bible. Because it is God's mercy in election that sets the cross in motion. It is God's grace-filled choosing which applies the work of the cross to a sinner. If you're saved, God has applied the work of the cross to your heart and mind. That's amazing. Election can seem harsh, but it's not. Instead, it's the most loving thing that a holy God chooses to save anybody. So take 10 people. 5 people God saves, 5 he doesn't. Is God being unjust? Well, no. The Bible says we're all condemned. All 10 should be condemned. So there's no injustice. There's just the addition of grace, isn't there? For the 5 chosen. Esau didn't deserve to be loved, and he wasn't. Jacob didn't deserve to be loved, and he was. That's not injustice. That's grace toward Jacob, isn't it? So you've heard the woman, I think, who once said to Spurgeon, "I cannot understand why God should say he hated Esau." And in typical fashion, Spurgeon replies, "Madame, that is not my difficulty. My trouble is to understand how he could love Jacob." And it's true. We need to understand these big workings of salvation. That there is no one righteous. We've had this in Romans, reminding us that we're all sinners and all facing the wages of sin. And that is death. So you, for election to make sense, you've got to understand total depravity. You've got to understand the fallenness of the fall. You've got to understand the fallenness of your own soul and mine. God is not unjust to choose one over another, because he doesn't have to choose either. In fact, if he saves just one person, if he was to forgive the sin of one person and call them to share in glory for all time, that's grace, isn't it? If he called a number of people to himself, well, that's amazing grace. But God chooses a multitude. You can't even count. He calls them to himself in Christ. That's amazing grace, stacked on amazing grace, stacked on amazing grace. Just keep going. Is God unjust? Not at all. Instead, he's merciful. And so as these kind of deep waters threaten to go over our heads, Paul gives us the buoyancy aids in verse 15 of God's character and purposes in the history of Israel, showing us that it is part of God's essential character to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Verse 15, these are God's words to Moses from Exodus 33. Here's the principle. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." See how many times "I" comes up in that verse? It's quite a lot, isn't it? 4 times. I. It is clear God is saying, I'm the one dealing the deck on this. I'm going to oversee this. It's not we. It's not us, is it? There's no joint decision. The "I" emphasizes God's supreme authority over his sovereign choice. Is salvation based on free will? Yes. God's free will alone. Why some are saved and others are not, rests solely with God. He only knows. He keeps his counsel. Psalm 115 verse 3, he alone is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So of course, we would be careful not to, but many would just blatantly shape God into the kind of God we want him to be. And we've got to be careful that we just don't do this in little ways as well, or what we think are little ways. We would just kind of shape him how we want, just take this edge off, sand that edge down. If we do that, we become idolaters. We're making a version of. We can't do that. We mustn't do that. Because the God of the Bible is the great sovereign I am. He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. Praise his name. Verse 16, here's the point. It does not, that is, salvation does not, that's the it, salvation, does not depend on human desire or human effort. Why? Because the desire of every human outside of Christ is dead towards God. Inoperative towards God. The human will outside of Christ is in bondage to sin. It is captive within its sinful desire. It's only free to do what it can do and will do within a sinful nature. Again, I'm hitting big stuff. We'll carry on next week, don't worry. But that is the kind of free will, big stuff, isn't it? With a darkened mind, a sinful nature, humans cannot see and do not want to see, unable to see or desire the truth. So salvation doesn't depend on us. It cannot depend on us. And that's a very good thing. And that's a very important thing. It depends on God's mercy. It has to. Exclusively so, that it's God's choice. God, who is not unjust, because just is that none are saved. So the picture, verse 17, the picture is, and we see this here with the Pharaoh and Egypt, that God may choose not to have mercy if it serves his purposes, as it did with Pharaoh. Of course, think back to Egypt and that time with God's people in captivity. God could have saved Israel another way, but he chose, Paul explains here, God chose to work with the king's hard heart, to further harden his heart, to show his power, God's power, and proclaim his name to the world. That's why God did it like he did it. And is it remembered today? Yes, it is. Absolutely epic thing that happened. And it rings down through the ages. Verse 18, God will be God. God will be God. God will do the choosing. And so comes the next logical question in verse 19. Something like, well, hang on a minute. Well, just slow down. Let's get our heads around this. If God chooses to save some people and not others, well, how on earth can God hold people responsible for their unbelief? Surely that really isn't fair. And that really is for next week. As we continue next week to swim and dive in the oceans of the workings of God's gracious and merciful salvation. I encourage you to read this again later, prayerfully, and read on, and get immersed in it. Go to Ephesians as well. Look at other things Paul says about election, choosing, and those really important things to do with salvation. Lord, help us, we pray. Be glorified by us. Let our minds exalt you and lift you high and praise you. Amen.